Well, how we all doing? Things going all right? Good. If you have your Bible, how about Psalm 63? Let's get right to work here. I've shared before in weeks previous that I came to Christ later in life. I was in my early 20s. That may be early to some, felt later to me. I felt like I missed out on all the really cool, like, Sunday school stories and flannel graphs and potlucks and all the other awesome things churches did, like potlucks. And I just felt like I missed it. And in that, I started reading my Bible when, I was 21. And as I'm reading through the text, all kinds of questions came to my mind. You know, I mean, it doesn't take long in the book of Genesis before you've got some things you'd really like some clarity on. You'd really like to know what on earth this global flood was about and how on earth God created all of these things by the very word of his mouth. What was interesting to me, though, and maybe it's different for some of you, I don't know, but I didn't have very much problem with the magnificent power of God. So the fact that God spoke the world into existence in 6 days, to me, it was like, okay, great, that's fine. Because I realized if God really could forgive all of my sin, he wasn't just powerful, he was really, really powerful. So if he could forgive this moron, he could certainly create the world in 6 days by the very word of his mouth. So I didn't have any problem with that. And at a very early time in my faith, I recognized that of all of the things that could be known about God, I had like a pinhead of understanding. But I was okay with that because God was bigger than me and I wasn't trying to be God, so I was fine with him being Lord and almighty and all-powerful. But I did have some questions because it made it a little awkward when you're trying to teach the Bible and you go, look, I don't know really what all this means. I just know God's awesome. Like, you can only say that a couple of times before people are like, okay, great, but I need a little bit more detail than God is awesome. Like, I appreciate just taking your word for it, but can we get a little bit of scholarly input somewhere? So I went to seminary expecting to get answers. Paid a lot of money to leave with more questions. Now, I've got a sweet degree on my wall. I have a master's in biblical studies, which means I just have more questions. But what's happened is my questions have even begun to shift even more. The questions that I have now aren't so much of, God, are you able to do this or that? But God, why did you use him? God, why did you use her? God, why, as I read through my Bible, do I find all kinds of unsavory characters in the pages of Scripture? Now, I'm grateful for that in some regards, because I know that on the inside I am, without Christ, a very unsavory character, but I realize the people that God used are very interesting. They're almost scandalous. Take, for example, David. We're talking about Psalms and have been now for several weeks, and David, of course, penned many of them. And David's a fascinating case study for me because David is the guy who really had a very interesting background. We've talked a little in weeks previous about his anointing as king, his defeating of Goliath, his fleeing from the spears of Saul. But if you fast forward his life and just kind of look at how he did, he had a very interesting life direction. He had a small problem with lust that came out, of course, at the time when kings go to war, and he ends up looking at Bathsheba, seeing her, calling her. We tend to paint, by the way, him in the negative light. Let's just recognize she was complicit in all of this, I'm sure, knowing exactly who could see her from a rooftop and who couldn't. Long story short, affair, pregnant, whoops, what are we going to do? Tries to get Uriah, her husband, to, you know, have relations with her, and long story short, he won't, so he kills him, and that's really where the whole thing starts going south. I mean, it just goes from bad to worse. One of his sons, rather, rapes one of his own sisters, David's daughter. His oldest boy's a little offended by that, right? I mean, that's good. But decides instead of dealing with it correctly, he kills his brother and ends up rebelling against his father, ejecting David out of the city. And David really, just from that whole issue with Bathsheba, the whole thing comes out and it just goes from bad to worse. But what fascinates me, and we've said it before, but the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. Like, God says, that's the kind of guy who has a heart like me. That's the guy I want to be around. I'm going, what? Like, are you kidding me? That's the guy, by the way, that all throughout the kings, as the monarchy progresses, as the kingdom splits, It'll say that so-and-so did right in the eyes of the Lord and followed after the Lord with all his heart like his father David. And I'm thinking, did I miss a page? Did I not read something? How on earth is that guy a man after God's own heart? Have you ever wondered that? Like, how could God use those kind of people? And it just makes it interesting for me, and I wonder how that is. And maybe just the key to it, the key to understanding how God uses those kind of people is found in the wilderness. You noticed how many people throughout your Old Testament get taken behind the proverbial woodshed in the wilderness? And God just has a strange way of kind of going, come here, boy, taking them out back and just give them a good whooping. And it just changes who they are on the inside. And I wonder if we can't find lessons of life change, if you will, from behind the woodshed, so to speak. And the key to it, I think, is the wilderness. Every great man or woman of God used in your Bible had a moment in the wilderness at some point. A time where God took them into desolation. A time where all hope seemed lost. A time where they went maybe from the mountaintop to the valleys in an instant of a decision and God got their attention. You can almost trace any major biblical figure in your Bible, as well as historically, men and women that have been used greatly by God have been broken deeply by him as well. And so I'd like to look, if we can, at Psalm 63 and see if maybe this passage can give us hope. I say give us hope because I don't know about you, but I relate more to the scumbags than the righteous. I relate more in my flesh to the people like David who make really dumb decisions. The kind of decisions I wouldn't even make. I'm like, you need some help, buddy. You know, and I relate more there. And so I just wonder, God, if you can use them. I wonder if we can find hope from the Psalms to say, and maybe by God's grace, he can use us. Because let's just be frank, the church is not filled with the moral elite. Have you noticed that? I mean, this is certainly not a room full of people that are like the best of the best spiritual juggernauts in our city. And by the grace of God, he uses the broken. Let's see if we can learn a lesson in the wilderness of how a man like David becomes a man after God's own heart from the pages of Psalm 63. Psalm 63 now has one of two contexts. It says that it's a psalm of David when he's fleeing to the wilderness of Judea. He's either fleeing from Saul early on in his life, anointed king, not yet on the throne. Saul had a propensity for throwing spears at his friends. I treat my friends better than that, but that's the way Saul was. And so anyway, David may have been fleeing there. But look at Psalm 63, verse 11. David refers to himself as the king. He might be referring to himself as the king, anointed to be king, yet to take the throne, potentially. But most likely it happens later in his life. He has to flee again a second time to the wilderness. This time, though, he's not fleeing from Saul. He's fleeing from his own son, Absalom, who killed his brother for raping his sister, ends up gathering at the city gates the men of the city and woos their affections, anoints himself to be king, and decides to take his father's throne. David, fleeing for his life, flees out of Jerusalem, heads down, it says, by the way, outside of the old city, across the Kidron Valley, ascends the Mount of Olives, and heads out into the wilderness. That's not the typical direction of the Judean wilderness. So that's why scholars go back and forth as to when chronologically this took place. But it seems to fit that that is indeed what happened as he's fleeing from his son. And he ends up at a city called Mahanaim, which means God's camp. Jacob, one of the major guys, you just go, how in the world did God use that joker? Coming back from being with his uncle Laban, ends up stopping in a city where he spends time with God before he ends up meeting his brother at a city he calls Mahanaim and nicknames it the camp of God. And so we've got now David heading that way. Psalm 61 and 62, by the way, are building to the crescendo, which is Psalm 63. So it all is kind of heading there. Psalm 63, in a sense, is the pinnacle of these three lament psalms. Derek Kidner put it this way. He says, there may be other psalms that equal its outpouring of devotion. Few, he says, though, if any, that surpass it. So you're going to see that honest candor of David begin to come out in this psalm. And let's see if we can't learn a lesson of what it means to be a man after God's own heart. Starting in verse 1, he says, O God, you are my God. You are my God. You are my mighty one. You are my strength. You are my rock. Oh God, You are all I've got. He's writing this, incidentally, running from his son. It says that his head is covered in shame. It says that he runs out, no food or water, runs out barefoot, weeping as he's trying to flee the city for his life, and yet he cries out, "Oh God, you are my strength." And he says, "Earnestly, I seek you." Now, if you're carrying in your hands the old school King James Version, it says, "Early do I seek you." The concept of early or earnestly comes from the root word, which means literally to look early for or diligently for. One of the things you begin to see right off the bat is whoever this young kid is, whoever this king is, he has a heart for God. There's something there of tremendous passion, something there that grabs him and moves him, if you will. And he is not groping for God as a stranger gropes for something he is not familiar with. He is longing to have fellowship and intimacy with one that he would call friend. And so he's eagerly seeking time with God as a regular expression of who he is to spend time with God. Lamentations puts it this way. He says, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great," he says, "is your faithfulness." Written by Jeremiah, by the way, when the nation of Israel is in captivity and in complete distress. He says, "His mercies are new every morning." And so it says here in verse 1, "Early or earnestly I seek you." This sense of longing, this sense of desire. You see from David a sense of attention to the things of God. It's as if God is priority in David's life. There is nothing that takes the place of God in his life. There is a sense of preeminence, if you will. And continuing in verse 1, he gives us a metaphor of understanding what that longing looks like. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now remember, he's in the wilderness. Before I went to Israel, when I heard wilderness, I thought woods, like the Ewoks, you know, in Star Wars on the forest moon of Endor or something. Sorry, I geeked out there for just a second. But that's what I thought, wilderness. Okay, woods. No, this is the wilderness of Judea. You know what that is? Rocks. What else? Rocks. What else? Rocks. That's it, rocks. I mean, seriously, that's it. Which is ironic, because when Satan tempts Jesus in the Judean wilderness, he says, "Look, if you're hungry, turn the stones to bread." It's like, dude, which one? Like, there's stones everywhere. There's not a tree. There's no shade. There might be a cave if you're lucky. There ain't nothing but rocks and scorching hot heat. Now, the whole hospitality thing in the Middle East happens because if you do not show hospitality, you will die. Because there are times as you're traveling from place to place that you run out of food, run out of water, and if those people who have their city up on a hill so you can see it, as you head to their city, if they do not show you hospitality, you're done. I mean, you can like go without Chick-fil-A for a couple days. You can throw down a Chipotle burrito. That'll do you for about a week. Try to go for more than 3 days without water. God wired your body to need fluids. You need water. You can't ignore it. You can't put it aside, if you will. You can't forget about it. You can't neglect it. You can't procrastinate in the whole issue of water, let alone being in the desert. And he uses that metaphor to say, "My soul, God, thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. In this land where there is no water, I need you. I thirst, I long, I've got to have you." And he says in verse 2, "I have looked upon you," he says, "in your sanctuary." The house of God wasn't built yet. It's not going to be built for several years later. But David did in 2 Sam 6 take the Ark of the Covenant, put it in a tent on top of the threshing floor that he bought from Onan the Jebusite. So you've got now this threshing floor set up. And so he's seeing God in his sanctuary. And what you see David doing in verse 2 is almost falling back to memory. It's almost like he's being nostalgic, where he says, "I've looked upon you in your sanctuary. I've beheld your power and your glory." And you can see him almost like he's talking about an old friend, reminiscing about the beauty, glory, and grandeur of Almighty God. And in Psalm 139, he makes this statement. He says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God." In his time of distress, you can see him drawing near to God. And then in verse 3, you see the explanation as to why. Why is it that a man can fade away in verse 2 into these memories just dancing in his head and have this sense of joy in it? Verse 3 tells you why. Because your steadfast love, he says, is better than life. That word steadfast love or phrase might be translated in your Bible. Loving kindness might be the most important word in all of your Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which you can't say correctly without hawking a little something up. Chesed is how you say it. The word chesed, if you will, means God's covenantal love. It's not just love. It's not affections. It's not a feeling. This is the covenantal love of God. David now reflects back not just to the love of God, but to the promise-keeping love of God, the covenant-keeping love of God. The word chesed is used hundreds of times in your Old Testament. And you just wonder if David is thinking about the covenants. The covenant made to Noah, for example, that God would never destroy the earth again with a flood. The covenant made in Genesis chapter 12, which is the most important covenant in all of your Bible, the Abrahamic covenant, when God promises in verses 1 through 4 to Abraham and his descendants land, seed, and blessing. Does David reflect back the most important covenant to him, which was the Davidic covenant? And is he thinking in these moments here about what God promised him, that one of his descendants would sit on the throne in Israel forever? Is he reflecting on those things? He's remembering the covenantal faithfulness of God. And he says that your love, this covenantal love, notice in verse 3, is better than what? It's better than life. He says, God, I'd rather die in covenant relationship with you than spend a single day outside of your presence. I'd rather die, and I'll lay it down right now, rather than be separate from you at all, because your love is better than life. His orientation in life was towards God. God was his priority, his breath, his ambition, his consuming desire. Everything was about God. Look at verse 4 now through 7. He says, "So because of that, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and the shadow of your wings I will stand," or sing rather, "for joy," he says. Do you see where he's heading with this? Notice verse 5, he says, "My soul is satisfied." What does it mean to be satisfied in God? You remember years ago, a guy named John Piper wrote a big boat up in the head book called Desiring God. And I really struggled with the book because there's a lot of smarter people in the kingdom of God than me. But the part I did like is he said that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. See, David's not finding satisfaction in being king. His satisfaction is not in sitting on the palace in Jerusalem. His satisfaction is in God. And because he is satisfied in God, God is glorified in him. He is content to just know God, to just long for God, to just yearn for God, to just want relationship with God. Because of that, it says in verse 5, his soul is satisfied, like the satisfied of the fatness or the richness of food. He's like, I just want to know God. That's like a good fillet. Just let me know God. Just let me spend time with God. Let me enjoy him. It takes me to Luke chapter 10, the passage where Jesus is sitting in Martha's house. And you remember the text? It says that Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is, you know, working on the microwave and getting stuff on the stove and trying to get it all set up, dusting the house or whatever she's doing. I don't know. She's just busy. And Jesus says to her, after she rebukes Mary, her sister, of course, for being so lazy sitting at the feet of Jesus, Jesus says to Martha, "You are bothered and worried about so many things, but there's one thing that's necessary. Just sit down, girl, and be satisfied in me. Just be present with me. Just long for me. I don't care about your leftovers. I don't care about your meal. I don't care about how clean the house is. I just want you to want me. I want time with you. That one thing." Notice the satisfaction brings praise in verse 5. That's what happens to a heart that is satisfied in the Lord. Praise is a natural outflow. Praise and worship comes from a heart that is satisfied in God. The opposite is actually true as well. Show me a person who will not praise or worship, and I'll show you someone who's not satisfied in God. Someone who does not delight in the Lord will not praise Him. A good check for you is to ask the question, what is your worship like? How do you respond to God in worship? Are you a worshiper? If you're not, are you satisfied with God? Or do you want more? God and what? What more could you want but an almighty God who never changes and is with you at all times? David's heart overflowed with satisfaction and therefore praised. What caused his satisfaction? Look at verse 6. It says, he remembers. He remembers upon his bed. He meditates in the watches of the night. The idea with that is while he sleeps and while he's up in the night having watch over his people, he says he thinks about the Lord, the unchanging character of God, the attributes of God, the immense power of God, the qualities of God, the way God interacts with him and the way he interacts with God. He thinks about it. He takes note of it. He's in awe by God, his unchanging nature to David, his grace, his peace, his power. All of that is what David thinks about, so much so that in verses 9 and 10, his difficulties become an afterthought. Do you see it there? He says, but those who seek me, they seek to destroy my life. They'll go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be portioned for jackals. They have no power over me whatsoever. And he finishes with verse 11. He says, the king shall rejoice in God. I want you to look back up for a moment there at verse 8, and you see the summation verse, I think, of the passage. Do you see what it says? It says, my soul clings to you. My soul clings to you. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 when it says that for this reason a man will leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife and the two become one. It's the idea of inseparability. David says, my soul wants to be with you, God, at all times. I never want to be removed. That is the essence of David's life. And so what makes this guy a man after God's own heart? Just look at the passage again. Verse 1, earnestly I seek you. Verse 1, my soul thirsts for you. Verse 1, my flesh faints for you. Verse 3, your steadfast love is better than life. Verse 4, in your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied in you. Verse 6, I remember you. Verse 6, I meditate on you. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Why is David a man after God's own heart? Because David pursues God relentlessly, recklessly, pursues God. God is a priority in his life. And I can't help but think of the words of the chronicler in 2 Chronicles that the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he might strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. The chief end of the life of David was the glory and honor of God. Did he make dumb decisions? Absolutely. Immortalized in Scripture as oopses all over the place. But his heart was for the Lord. His love was for the Lord. His delight was for the Lord. What made him a man after God's own heart was his pursuit of God. Here's the problem. It'd be real easy to say, and we're just like David, are we not? And so we pursue God too. I don't know about you, but if you took the spiritual temperature of David and the spiritual temperature of us, who do you think's burning hotter for the things of God? Chances are David. Can I give you a couple suggestions as to why I think that is? Because I don't think it has to stay that way. First and foremost, in Psalm 51, David says that he was brought forth in sin and conceived in iniquity. Observation number one of why David was a man after God's own heart, and we oftentimes fall short, is David understood the depths of his depravity. David knew he was a sinner, and he knew he needed God. Jesus told the story in Luke chapter 7 about the person who had been forgiven much and how they love much. The person who's been forgiven little, loves little. The problem is we don't understand our depravity. We're still playing comparison Christianity. We're like, well, compared to God, I've got issues, but compared to my neighbor, man, I'm great. So I don't need to grow at all because he's a bigger dirtbag than I am. And so because we feel like we've been forgiven little, we love little. We have no pursuit of God. God's not a priority in our life. Besides the fact that we live in a world that's so distracted, not only do we not think we're sinners, truly, not only do we not understand the depths of depravity that is within, not only do we not see that without God in our life, we are aliens, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, deserving of wrath poured out by God. Not only that, but we are so wickedly distracted by anything but God. As has been mentioned, these voices from the world speak into our lives and we follow them like distracted little girls who have no focus on God. And now all of a sudden it's about my career or my golf game, or it's about my kids or my home, or it's about my this or my that or my TV show, and I've just got to know what happens at the end. And all of these things take priority over God. You don't see that with David. I think the second observation is I think we live spiritually soft lives. Would you agree? I mean, when's the last time God took you behind the woodshed and just whooped you something fierce? Do you have a wilderness experience? I mean, if not, how do we expect to grow? You know where wilderness experiences come from? They come from a recognition of the depths of the dirt that is within us and the need for a Savior. We go, God, I'm doing life on my own and I need you to take over. See, we live soft lives, comfortable Christianity. We're more concerned that our backsides hurt because the chairs aren't that comfortable than the fact that our neighbors don't know Jesus. And because of that, they're going to go to hell without Christ. But we're upset that we've got to park on the grass or walk a little far. We're upset that, you know, my latte didn't have enough vanilla in it. I mean, do you know what that's going to do with my day? I'm going to have a headache now. And that's what happens. It's soft spirituality. And we've taken Christianity, made it such a destination that it's like, well, we've all arrived. Isn't this great? You know, come just as you are. And so here we are. And now we make some s'mores. And we just hang out. It's great. Amen, brother. All the while, we're missing the point that God has called us to be about something very differently. And we need, in a sense, a woodshed experience. Paul said in Romans 8, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death, assuming ongoing action, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But we live egocentric, narcissistic lives. All about us. Jesus called you, according to the book of Galatians, to be crucified in Christ. It's no longer you and I who live, it's Christ who lives in us. Our life is dead in Christ and we are hidden in Him. That is our calling. But what happens is we come to Christ and then we look back. And Jesus said, look, no one after putting their hands to the plow and looking back is fit to be in the kingdom of God. I mean, how many of you have tried to just drive your car and look? You end up hitting the curb or running over bushes or whatever. I mean, you've got to focus, right? He says, look, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, set your sights on Christ. Don't look to the left or the right. Focus. We've been called to Christ, and other folks say, yeah, but you know, let me just raise my kids first. I'm just not in a good season of life right now. I'm really busy. Reminds me of the guy that said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go bury my dead first. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. The idea with that, of course, is, look, my dad, he's not dead yet, so I need to wait, and in honor of him, I need to be with him until he dies to preserve the family inheritance. Then I'll take care of business there, and then I'll follow you. It's not like he's at the funeral or the morgue already. He's saying, look, give me 10 or 15 years. Let me get through this season of life. Then I'll serve you. The time, my friends, is now. Whether you're in college, whether you're a student at a high school or middle school, whether you're single, whether you got kids that do nothing but want more of your time, or whether your kids are older and they want nothing but more of your money, regardless of what season of life you're in, the time, my friends, is now to be men and women with hearts for God. And then the final observation is when you really consider what we've been called to, we've been called to not just be in the church. We've been called to be the church. To be the church. The church, by the way, that Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We've been building churches with gates thinking that's what he meant for centuries. It has nothing to do with defense. It has everything to do with offense. The gates of hell, the gates are defensive mechanisms. The idea is that we, in the name of Jesus, would be pounding down the doors, tearing down strongholds and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would be an onslaught of the aroma of Christ in every neighborhood for the glory and honor of God, that we'd be meeting our neighbors, loving our families, reaching out to our friends, caring for the impoverished, looking out for those that are suffering injustice, that we would be such an aroma of Christ that the gates of hell couldn't keep us out, but we'd be snatching people out of there. That's the church. That's what we're called to be. One author put it this way. He says, it is or should be the desire of every Christian to see and enjoy more and more of the glory of God. A view of the divine glory crucifies our lusts and puts the corruption of our heart to death. Friends, one of the reasons David is a man after God's own heart is he pursues God. Are you ready to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? I'm in. All chips are in. Look, there's smarter people, there's more spiritual people, there's better people. God doesn't need someone else, God needs us to be men and women who are after God's own heart, who take the word of God, put it in our hearts that we may not sin against him and pursue Christ. We've been doing spiritual life in neutral for so many years that the church has begun to roll backwards into more and more hypocrisy, more and more corruption, and it's time. It's time that we nudge one another enough to say, hey, what are we doing sitting around? Look, hell's hot and time is short. We got work to do. He has called us to be about proclaiming Christ until he returns or takes us home. He hadn't called us to be comfortable. He's called us to be missional. He didn't call us to be safe. He called us to be disciples who are willing to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Look, you're going to fall on your face. You're going to say something stupid. You're going to try to reach out to somebody. They're going to shut the door on you. That's fine. Leave the fruit to him, but pursue God. Be a man or a woman after his own heart, and let's see what happens. Let's pray together. Father, I'm excited, obviously, that there's a sense of calling in David's life. And though we certainly can empathize and relate, if you will, to the negative issues in him, there's also this seed in him of passion, of pursuit of you. And God, I pray that that seed, if you will, might begin to be planted in each of us, that we would sense the calling that you would have for us to lay down our rights, to lay down our pride, to lay down safe and secure systems and routines that we have set up for ourselves. And instead, God, that we would walk in the unknown, in the mystery of pursuit of Christ, that we would be blown by you wherever you would lead, and that God, in so doing, we would be faithful to proclaim Christ, to pursue like David, the Lord whom is almighty, that we might be people after your own heart as well. And so, God, we need you to lead us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.